Solomon is still at the height of his connection with God. The wisdom of God is still flowing. He has not yet believed his own press clippings to determine that he's the best looking, most intelligent man in Israel. He has inherited the kingdom from his father. He has David's spiritual DNA, in as much as he searches after the heart of God. He chases God with a passion. Apparently, there's been some conversation between David and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and then ultimately over on to Solomon, and through some folks that were in David's court, that God promised to build a house for himself under Solomon's reign. If you remember, David wanted to build God a house, and God said, "No, you have too much blood on your hands. I can't do it through you. But since you please me, I'm going to let you pass that vision on, and your son can build me a house." So Solomon ultimately builds this house, and the Bible says it is a magnificent structure. The first temple, it is 125 feet wide, 62 feet tall, and 41 feet thick. I mean, it is a magnificent structure. On the front entrance, there are two columns that he names after characteristics of God. The Bible says when they were building this great structure, the foundation was made out of stones, and the stones were mined a great distance away from the site so that there was no sound to be heard when they broke away the stones and brought them for the foundation. The Bible says the inside there were logs of ebony wood. And ebony wood is a black wood that is very dense, it's very heavy. If you ever go to the Franklin Institute, they have different blocks of wood that you can pick up and test the weight of the wood. And ebony is the heaviest wood. It's a pure black wood. And I will tell you that it is so expensive that none of you could afford to have it in your house. You couldn't even afford to make a staircase out of it. It is so expensive. It is a unique wood. And the Bible says that he uses logs of ebony inside of this structure. Taking a hint from Moses' tabernacle, he overlays all of the wood with pure gold. Now, the wood inside of the holiest of holies is not made of ebony. It's made of acacia wood. The King James calls it shittim wood. And acacia wood is a wood that doesn't allow the metal to sweat. If you take metal and put it over wood, because wood is porous, the metal doesn't have pores, so when it's over the wood, it builds up a condensation. And the condensation leads to the wood rotting underneath of the metal. So when you pull the metal away, the wood is rotten. But in the holiest of holies, the wood represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold represents the deity of Christ. So God couldn't have a wood that would rot underneath of his holiness, so he had them use acacia wood or shittim wood, which does not rot, because Jesus, his flesh was not subjected to any type of decay. And he was covered with the glory of God. And so Solomon builds this tremendous superstructure. The Bible tells us that he was 7 years in building the house of God. But there's a little paradox, because he was 14 years in building his house. Now, I'm not saying that his house was better than God. I think it just took a little more time, because his efforts were going into building the tabernacle, the temple of God, and love doesn't think evil. So once he builds it, he has a dedication service. And the Bible says when they had this service, before they even entered into the structure, the presence of God fell in such a thick fashion that the people couldn't even get in the door. They had to crawl to even come into the place. Because when God shows up, you don't stand, you fall on your face. His presence was so visible, so tangible, that it brought about a physical response that the people just fell and humbled and brought themselves low before the presence of Almighty God. And in 2 Chronicles, which is really Kings restored, Kings rehearsed, Kings rewritten with a little more fills. If you ever go to stores now, you'll find that when you go to movie stores, you'll find they'll have a remastered DVD, and then they'll say the director's cut with missing scenes. And you buy it for the missing scenes because you always think you're going to find something that you didn't get before, so you'll pay the extra $25 to get the same movie just for some extra scenes. Well, that's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is. 1 and 2 Chronicles is 1 and 2 Kings with some extra scenes. So you can get a little more detail as to what you're being taught in 1 and 2 Kings. But in Chronicles, when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we find a little more specific detail into the dedication of the temple of God. We are told in verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." And then Solomon begins to talk to God, and as they talk, it says down in verse 11, "Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice.'" Now, previously, we learned that Solomon had gone to God during this dedication, and he says to God, "If your people are in bondage anywhere in the world, if they turn and face this place, will you hear their prayer? If they use this place as a geographical location of receiving your mercy, if they just turn towards this house," he said, "will you hear their prayer? If your people find themselves in bondage, if they find themselves in physical calamity, if they find themselves incapable of supporting themselves, if they simply turn towards this place." Hence, we have the Muslim who faces the east to pray. And the children of Israel would do that in the beginning. They would always turn towards Jerusalem. And then the further west they migrated, the less that became a reality. We began to say, "God is where you are." And in theory, that's what God wanted. He never wanted a temple. He wanted a tabernacle, because the portability of the tabernacle was to be, the mindset was to be that God was wherever you are. He was always set up wherever the people were. But because the people gave in to the cultural reality of wanting this large, distinguishable place for worship, God said, "All right, fine, you can build it, but there has to be something that makes this place unique from all the other places." And the one thing that set God's temple aside from all the other places belonging to God's was that there was no image. There was no God in the temple of God. And so when the Babylonians came and invaded the children of Israel's land, and the first thing you do whenever you're a conquering nation is you go to the temple of that nation and you take their god, you take whatever image is their god, and you take it back with you as a sign that you've conquered the people. When they went to Israel, there was no god, so they took the utensils, they took the forks, and they took the showbread, and they took the stuff that didn't mean anything. And the Philistines, they did it backwards. They brought their god and they set up their place, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. And they set the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with Dagon. as a way to show the children of Israel that our God's stronger than yours. And they went to sleep and woke up the next morning and Dagon was on his face. A 24-foot statue made out of pure granite was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought maybe it was a little earthquake, and they set him back up, went to sleep, came back the next day. This time, not only was he on his face, but his head and his arms and his legs had been cut off, because God said, my glory I don't share with anybody else. But now God has eventually allowed them to build this structure, and this structure has one purpose. The purpose of the temple is not to house God, but it was designed to be a meeting place where you would come to meet God. There were to be no encumbrances between you and God. When you come to the temple, you were supposed to come and bring your empty self and walk away full of the living God. It was to serve as a place where the people could gather to pray, to fellowship, to hear what God would teach them, and then go on about their business after being charged and challenged by the presence of God. And so God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer, and I paid attention to everything that you said. He said in verse 12, he said, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. He said, but if I do shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and if I command the locusts to devour the land, and if I send pestilence among my people, if I have to move because of their rebellion, if I have to judge them because of their disobedience, semicolon, if my people who are identified by DNA shall humble themselves and pray, Lord, have mercy. Seek my face. Turn from their, the King James says, wicked ways. The Hebrew says, fleshly ways. In other words, anything that comes between you and God has to be abandoned for you to enjoy the fullness of who he is. He does not say, listen to what he says. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their fleshly ways, then I will hear from heaven. The forgiveness that comes, I will forgive their sin, but I will also heal their land. My brothers and sisters, God is telling us that if we turn to him, abandon our own personal desires, and pray to him, he said, we will invoke his forgiveness, and that forgiveness extended to us will go out into our world. And so you and I look at this passage, and we see that God is tying the healing of our land directly to the response of his people. And so it would appear, based on this verse, that the trouble that the world is in, it's not because of the devil. The condition of the world is not because of the devil. The devil is doing his thing, but people are slipping into the satanic grasp because we are not 2 Chronicles 7:14. Satan has significantly removed us from the equation. And we've become so heavenly minded, so blessing minded, that we've forgotten that our place here is to be intercessors for those who have not yet come to Jesus. Now, I'm still talking about prayer. And the Lord wouldn't let me leave it. Because Solomon says, God, if your people are in any problem anywhere, if they just turn towards this place and pray. And since this place represents God, what he's saying through a metaphor is that if we would just turn to God and pray. God said, if you'll turn to me, strip yourself of everything that alienates you from me. No, you're not perfect, but at least you can make the effort to remove those things that you know that's hindering your relationship. Not because of ministry. You don't want to strip yourself from anything that's anti-God so that you can preach or teach or sing on the choir. You want to strip it so you can get closer to God. You see, when you're in any significant relationship, you don't want to have secrets. Because secrets won't let the relationship grow. In fact, the best way to kill it is to hold back. You might say, well, what if the truth hurts? It's okay. You can heal from a hurt, but you can't heal from something that comes up later. Are you with me? That's why God said, I called for my lovers, but what does he say? They deceived me. How do we deceive you, Lord? He said they went into the city looking for whatever pleased them. All this time, they've been telling me that they love me, but in reality, they've been using me to get what they want, and they've been using the instrument and the vehicle of prayer to fatten their own fleshly desires, but that's not what the house was created for. Prayer was not designed to get you a new car or a new man or a new woman or a new job or a bunch of money. That's not what prayer was designed for. Listen to me. Those are things that come because of your relationship. Because you belong to God, you are significantly blessed anyway. It don't matter. You are blessed and you just walk in it and talk in it and live it and speak it. Those are normal evolutions to your Christianity. But prayer was designed to be your intimate moment with God, where you open up and share your heart with him, where you tell him what you're thinking, tell him what you're feeling, tell him where your battles are, tell him what your struggles are, tell him what's going on in your life. I preached hard this morning. If my people, notice this word, pa'al in the Hebrew, pray. It literally means to entreat. Entreat. To beg. To require involvement. If you have a problem with one of the deacons, you'll entreat me to talk to that deacon. Why? Because I'm the pastor. And the deacon serves at my pleasure. He can't do what he wants to do. He has to do what I say he can do. So you will entreat me when you have a problem with a leader because I be the one who makes those decisions. And I'm the highest on the food chain. You know what I want to say, but I can't say that. This is church. Okay, so you intrigue. So God is saying, when the enemy comes, because you are no match for the devil. You are no match for the devil. The devil is a spiritual being. But you entreat God by invoking the will of God. You override the tactics of the devil. By pulling what God says about you into your realm, you negate what the devil has said to you. The devil can't be effective until you believe what he says. But God is effective even if you don't believe what he says. Because God cannot lie. But the devil is a liar. So if God says you're more than a conqueror, even if you don't feel like a conqueror, you are more than a conqueror. And that's why God doesn't run to every problem. He says, let me just wait until they find out who they are. Lord, have mercy. Let me hold off until they begin to realize that they have the power that they're asking me for. They already have it. Now hold it, hold it. How does he do that? Not through spiritual revelation. I love you guys. I love you guys. Not through spiritual revelation. God don't let you know about your power through spiritual revelation. God lets you know about your power by association. Associating with people who also know they have power. You won't know what you have as long as you hang with losers and bums. But one day when you start hanging with water walking Christians, Red Sea splitting believers, believers who have laid hands on the sick and found them to recover, believers who have come through and come out, those that you know that God is on their side, when they give you their testimony, you know that if God can do it for them, that he can do it for me. So watch this now. I don't need to pray for victory. Victory is mine. All I need to do, oh yeah. If you have an electrical appliance at your house and you go to flip the switch and it's not working, but the lights are on, then you know there's power coming to your house. So you don't have to call Pico. Because if it's just that fan's not working, but the lights are on, then there's a problem. The first thing you do is check to see if the outlet is properly connected. If you see God moving in this church and folk are getting healed, delivered, and set free, then you know that his power is working. Then you know that he has not lost his power. But if you sitting there saying, I don't feel nothing, you need to check and see if you're properly connected. You need to see if you are connected to God and not your situation. You need to make sure that your plug is in his outlet and that his power is flowing. Let me tell you something. Sit down. Most of the things in your house that you connect to electric is AC, alternating current, which means the flow is this way. Off and on, off and on, off and on, off and on. It's called alternating current. Now, that's what you use in your house. You don't have much DC in your house, because if you had DC, it'd blow your little appliance up. DC is usually an industrial power. For example, DC is what's coming to those generators back here, those big amps back in the back of the church. They get the DC and then they break it down. That's why it's called a transformer. Then they transform the DC into AC so you can plug stuff in. You see, but God deals in DC. God don't have no alternator. He don't want you sometimes up and sometimes down. Sometimes up, sometimes down. Sometimes up, no. God is direct current. Once the Holy Ghost comes in you, you always up. You, even when you feel down, you are positionally up. And what you must do is match your confession with your spiritual position and stop talking down and start talking up, because God says this is what I am. But how will you learn that? How will you learn that? How do you get to know about anybody unless you spend intimate time with them? You can't have a substantive relationship with somebody and just see them in church. You can be attracted and connected, but you can't develop, because the only time you see them is in church. You got to see them outside. You got to have them come spend time with you. Y'all got to go on trips together. Y'all got to do stuff together. What does that do? That makes you more vulnerable. That makes you more emotionally vulnerable. It causes a degree of intimacy that you cannot replace. Are you hearing me? Well, God said, look here, I'm going to save them. I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to bless them. But they are not going to know me simply because I'm blessing them. They are not going to know me simply because I saved them. They are not going to know me simply because I'm walking with them. So I'm going to give them the discipline of prayer. And prayer is the act of intimacy. It's when you get to sit with them and pour out your heart. It's when you get to tell him your secrets. When you get to tell him your frustrations. When you get to tell him those battles that you're having in your flesh. When you let him know, God, this is what's going on. And I'm going to tell you something. You can tell God anything and he won't repeat it to anybody. You can tell him you hate me and I'll never know it. He'll just ask you, why would you want to do something so stupid like that? Well, when we get over to the book of Matthew in chapter 21, and it says, and Jesus went into the temple and threw out the money changers. Let's deal with that from a metaphorical perspective. The temple was not created for you to sell merchandise. We have turned the church into everything but what it was supposed to be. I was wrestling last week with this. I have to meet with some pastors I guess in about a week or so. And I have to meet with these pastors. And the Lord was dealing with me. He was saying, now this is what I want you to ask him. And I said, no, you asked. And he said, no, you know, he don't never speak twice to me. He knows I'm going to do it. I'm just looking for a way to get out of it. Maybe I'll get the flu and won't be able to go. But knowing God, he'll heal me the day I have to go, then let me get it the next day. But I was sitting there and I was thinking, I said, God, I said, this is what you want me to ask him. He said, why has the church become like the world and lost its power in the conversion? We do more stuff like the world, and yet we can't reach anybody. God called us to heal the sick. He called us to raise the dead. But you don't see much of that going on. But you see coffee shops. You see all types of fellowships and games. Why? Because the devil says, since I can't stop you, what I'm going to do is weaken you so that you won't have the voice you used to have. See, preachers are so much into competition. I'm the preacher of the week. Hallelujah. What the Sam Hill does that mean? I'm the preacher every week. That don't mean nothing just because you're the preacher of the week. Somebody has identified you as one of the most outstanding clerics. What is that all about? So they isolate you for 1 week. Nobody cares about that foolishness. Jesus did not save you for you to compete with me. Jesus did not anoint me for me to compete with them. Each one of you is special. Each one of you is unique. Each one of you have gifts that I don't have. I edify you. You edify me. We need to work together and get this place back to where God wants it to be, a house of prayer. This is not supposed to be a house of pretzels and a house of pumpkin pie. This is not supposed to be a house of potluck. This is supposed to be a house of power. If you're in here this afternoon and you are not saved, you should not be comfortable. You ought to be sitting there squirming in your seat, wondering, how can I get out of here? I wish he'd stop preaching so I can leave. But when sinners are comfortable in the house of prayer, you ain't praying. When you come in, you ought to feel something. You ought to say, oh my goodness, I'm not doing right. Why? Because this place should be so inundated with the presence of God that it does two things. Notice, God teaches us that the same sun that hardens clay softens wax. You put both components out there. The same sun hardens the clay, but it softens the wax. The same presence of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It melts Christians, but hardens the heart of those who say there is no God. You can't sit in God's presence in a place of prayer and walk out as though you're disinterested. You ought to be touched or judged, one of the two. If we were really praying, something would be going on in here. There would be a flow of anointing. If we were really praying, we got a lot of people that call themselves intercessors, but they ain't intercessors. They're just handy prayers because they show up when they want to. Had somebody here 1 year talking about they were intercessors, would come into my office and intercede and put their hands all on me. And I'm a pragmatic person. I don't care if you put your hand on me because you can't hurt me because I'm impervious to stupidity. They put their hand all over me, and then, oh, praise the Lord, we standing with our pastor. We, da, 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 da. And then the devil hit them. The devil hit them so bad they left. Tell me, I can't recover from this hit. I said, because you ain't no intercessor. An intercessor says, look, I don't have nothing but a stone, but I'm going to get five of them, and I'm coming back. And even if I don't have a weapon in my hand, I'm going to stand, because the God that calls me is the God that's going to support me. Intercessors don't give up. Intercessors pray through a situation. They don't run and they don't back up just because their little lives aren't in line with what they want. Intercessors are never off of their post. We got a lot of people talking about God called me to pray, but they don't know what prayer is. Jesus said, get out. You called my house as a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves, a place where thieves languish, where they hide, Preachers have become thieves. And where are they hiding? In church. They're preying on the young girls and the young boys now. Talk about, well, come see me tonight. Come see me this evening. Come to my office about an hour before everybody else. And they know the people depend upon the spiritual work of the man or woman of God. And yet they allow themselves to be beguiled. They can't help it. It's not their fault. They should be able to depend upon their pastor. Amen. The pastors are wolves. Why? Dens of thieves. How do you know? Because they set a price to the gospel. I won't come preach for you until I get $20,000. Then you need to get out the pulpit and get a job in the corporate world. For the gospel that I have came, it wasn't charged. God didn't charge me to give it to me, and it's not mine anyway. Preachers are nothing but plagiarists. We take what Jesus says and use it as our own and get paid for it. A den of thieves. Singers now and musicians won't give their talent to the Lord. Got to get paid. We need you to play for the funeral. Well, I charge. Well, I wish you die so that we won't need you no more. And you be paying your own funeral. Everywhere you look. Can you come and help us clean the bathrooms? How much would I get paid? Merchandise. Made it a den of thieves. Dens of thieves. Why are we driven by that? Because the prayer is not going on. We start the 6 o'clock prayer. Ooh, Pastor, so many people came to prayer. Okay, maybe I'm just a little too pragmatic. I get happy. Oh, yes, thank God. Hallelujah. But in my heart, I'm like, wait 6 months from now. And then, boom, they stop coming. Why? The thrill is gone. Gone away for good. Then the afternoon prayer. Oh, Pastor, they stopping by at 12 o'clock. Boom, it's gone. Boom, gone. Why? Why? Because the thrill is gone. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. Yeah. Casinos are filled, but churches aren't. You don't see crack houses closing up unless the government closes them up. Why? Because there's always a need for crack. But churches are struggling. Why? People aren't praying. Called for prayer. I don't have time. Prayer is not important, but if we have a fellowship with food that you don't have to pay for, let's have a banquet, and since you've been giving all year, just come free. Oh, praise the Lord. Where's my ticket? Praise God. But let's have all night prayer. Well, praise the Lord. I can't make it. See, I can't pray all night. Well, I can't understand the dynamic of you can't pray all night. When you were in the world, you partied all night. But now you can't pray all night. I don't understand. How does that happen? So Solomon said, God, if they just turn towards this place and pray, God said, if my people would humble themselves and pray, prayer becomes the connector to God. We try to solve our problems through the flesh, and that's why they're not being solved. People disagree with me in the flesh, but if they prayed, God would tell them why certain decisions have to be made. I remember as a young preacher, my pastor appointed a person, and I didn't like that appointment at all, but I had too much respect for my man of God to talk to him about it. I remember I was kneeling on the front row of the church, and I prayed, and I said, God, I don't like that position, that person in that position. And God spoke these words to me. He said, you're not the pastor. Be quiet. Amen. I never challenged another thing. Because I did not need to know. And then later on, I saw how God took that person, elevated them, and turned them into a great instrument in his hands. Wow. And folk get angry with me because I don't throw people out because they offend you. Amen. I don't know why Pastor Lee, that person in there, can't he see they offensive? You're offensive. Because you're supposed to pray for them that curse you. You're supposed to bless them that curse you. You're supposed to lift them that come down on you. I need help in the pastorate, and that is understanding. And prayer causes you to understand that I'm not making these decisions of my own volition. I'm part Jamaican. I'd like to clock anybody. But if you prayed, you'd understand that God is saying, don't do that.
Give me time to work with them. But no, we get mad and leave the church. I'm leaving because you know, Victor's a deacon. And I don't think Victor should be a deacon because he's a teacher in the public school system and he gave my child an F. And I don't know why Pastor put him as a deacon. He don't have no mercy. So I'm leaving Bethel. I'm leaving Bethel because they never give me a chance to preach. Well, could it be you don't have a message? You see, you're getting angry. See, this is the paradox. On the one hand, we stand before people and say, if God opens a door for you, nobody can shut it. But then you get angry with the person and say, he never uses me. Wait a minute. If the door is open, it's God. If the door is shut, it's me. So then I must be greater than God. So maybe you should go to God and say, why aren't I being used? And then he'll say, because you have nothing to give to my people. I have never seen so many people want to lead worship and don't pray. I don't see you at Wednesday night prayer, but you want to stand behind the desk and lead people in worship. You want to put on a show, but you don't want to pray. How are you going to do that? How are you going to lead me to the throne of grace and you haven't been there? Merchandise. Let me go on. Merchandise. Now, let's just deal with this through my mind. I drive people crazy with my way of thinking. But it's okay. God made me. Why would God call you to do something that you are incapable of doing and not give you instructions on how to do it? God called you to live holy, but you can't live holy because Jeremiah says there is none of us that have the heart of God. None of us search for God. Paul says that we our flesh is dirty and filthy. Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after thee. The Bible calls us all rotten to the core, but yet God calls us to live holy. How do we do that? By following the instructions that he gives to us. God calls us to prayer. In fact, Samuel says, I would be sinning if I don't pray. But yet you don't have an altar call for those who don't pray. Because prayer, the lack of prayer is not viewed as sin. But yet the Bible calls it a sin, the lack of prayer. In a 24-hour day, how many hours do you give to God in prayer? Now, I'm not talking about walking back and forth and yelling at him. I'm talking about sitting in his presence and listening to him. Because prayer isn't all about you talking to God. You don't learn anything by talking. Now, how much time do you give him in prayer? Well, maybe because we don't know how to do it. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Jesus cleanses the temple, right? And he does it to get rid of those who are in the way of the move of God. Now here's Paul. In the book of Romans, chapter 8. Because I'm convinced. See, here's what will happen. People will start praying, and then they'll come under some form of bondage and oppression. And immediately, they'll ascribe it to the devil. Satan's fighting me because I'm praying. No, he's not. No, he's not. Because Satan knows that if you're really praying and he fights you, you're going to pray some more. When the devil wants to stop you from praying, he blesses you. See, there are people who used to come to church faithfully till they got married. Now you don't see them at all. They were hungry for God until they got married. There were people who languished in the presence of God until they got a job. And they hadn't yet learned how to balance blessing and obligation. Usually, when a praying person succumbs to physical conditions, it don't have nothing to do with the devil. Nothing. Nada. It has everything to do with them being careless and neglectful with their temple. Either through physical abuse or mental abuse that brings about stress, that opens the door to inflammation, that opens the door to sickness. So while you're praying that God heals them, God is praying that they make a decision to get certain people out their life and out their house. You can invite. The Bible said cast out the scorner and you get rid of all aggravation. So what we've done, we've said, oh God, the enemy's fighting me because I'm praying. There's not one shred of biblical proof to justify that argument. It was the same way with persecution. You know why Satan stopped persecution in the first century? Because it brought the church closer together, and people who were not Christians wanted what the Christians had because they were singing as they went to death. So the devil said, no way, I ain't killing them no more, because if I keep killing them, I'm going to lose everybody, because those who really know God are going to stick to him. So here's what he did. He started blessing us. He started blessing us. He started giving us more. And then we began to embrace the capitalistic mindset. And that caused us to stop praying. And we don't pray like we used to. And when we do, it's not even prayer. It's either complaining or begging. It's bringing God a whole bunch of foolishness. Now, please, just understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to put anybody down. But we don't know how to pray. Because no one has ever sat down. You know, most of the things that are important in our lives, we're never taught how to do it. Those of you that are mothers, 90% of you plus, 90-plus percent of you, no one sat you down and said, this is how you're to be a mother. This is how you do it. What you learned about mothering, you gained from observation. And that caused you to do one of two things. Either to be like the person that you observed, or to be unlike the person you've observed. Some of you determined, I'm never treating my child the way my mother treated me. And some of you said, I'm going to treat my child just the way my mother treated me. But nobody sat you down and taught you the ramifications of what happens if you're not fruitful in it. Same way with newlyweds. Nobody sat you down and said, this is how you do it. Nobody. You just jumped into it and did what you felt. And especially if you both were virgins, you wouldn't know. You were probably finished and said, how was it? And they were, I don't know. I got nothing to compare it to. And that's good. That's why virgins always say we had good sex, because you had nothing to compare it to. Nobody sat you down and said, this is why this has to happen, and that's why that has to happen, so that this can be meaningful. You just thought that you could be like two dogs in the street, just jump and go. But dogs don't have souls, so they don't have emotion. That's why women can call a man a dog, because when it's time for physical intimacy, most men function without emotion. That's why they can justify their actions when they stray. Baby, she ain't mean nothing to me, baby. I'm sorry. It just happened. Now, when you come to God, you come to the altar. Nobody tells you what it means. The few people take you upstairs and they talk to you. Well, now you're a child of God, and I want to tell you that Jesus is Lord of your life, and they tell you, but you got to pray. And you're sitting there saying, what's prayer? And you're afraid to ask because you think it's a stupid question. And yet the Bible speaks boldly in Romans chapter 8, and it says, likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Okay, watch this. I just got laid off yesterday. I tell you, it was terrible. What should I pray for? Should I pray that God gives me another job? What should I pray for? Most of us, our prayers are driven by our need. Well, look, I need a job because I got bills. I need benefits because I got children and I'm liable to get sick. So that's going to drive your prayer. And you're going to start, God, I need another job. God, I need another job. And God is sitting over here saying, no, I had you laid off because I saw that your desires were now being fulfilled by the world. And since 10 years from now, I see that that company is going to close up. I'm going to get you into a place where you can trust me now. So if I can get you to trust me now while you don't have 4-star needs. I'm going to get you laid off while you only have 2-star needs. Because if I leave you in that job and you're going to keep buying and buying and buying, and then in 10 years that place is going to close, you're going to have a super mortgage, 2-car payments, college tuition, and everything that you purchase based upon your present instead of knowing what the future holds. So I'm going to lay you off right now. So what do I pray? I don't know what to pray for as I ought to, Paul writes. Most of us would say, God, in the name of Jesus, I need another job. I need another job. And then when it doesn't come, because we're Pentecostal in theology, we immediately attack the devil. The devil's trying to keep God's blessings from me. How can the devil keep God's blessings from you when he couldn't keep God's mercy from you? My brothers and sisters, you can't serve a sovereign God, but then relegate where he's sovereign. You can't call him sovereign and then say the devil is closing a door. That dog just ain't going to hunt. Because the same God that opens the door closes the door, and he wants to use the medium of prayer to get you into a place to accept whatever he allows. Paul said, I have learned to be content. Paul said, I knew how to abound and I know how to be abased. In other words, I know how it feels to have much and I know how it feels to have nothing. And here's what he said. I've learned to be content. Paul didn't say, I know how to be content. He didn't say, I knew how to be content. He said, I've learned. What is learning? A process. That means every time God takes me through something, I pray. And I pray and I say, God, your will be done. Uh-oh, Reverend. This is busting up 21st century Western theology, because you hear on the Word Network and you hear on all that other TV stuff, all you hear is go to God, get your Mercedes, go to God, get your Maserati, go to God, get your man, get your woman, get your house. And God is sitting up there saying, I'm not giving you any of those things right now because I'm trying to get your spirit filled with me. I'm going to show you how to get stuff from God. Maybe I shouldn't. Well, I can do it because God knows your heart. The moment you don't want it is when you're going to get it. That's right. That's right. God is not going to give you stuff when you want it because you're chasing it. And what you chase, you worship. So why would God encourage idolatry by helping you get what you chase for? But I'm like Paul, I don't want anything but Jesus. Yeah. Somebody said, ooh, look at how God is blessing your church. Because I don't want the church. I don't want Bethel. I want Jesus. So God can keep adding to Bethel all he wants to. Because it's his. Bethel has never been, nor will it ever be mine. I'm your servant. You are not my people. You belong to God. I don't want you because you belong to God. I just want to feed you. Lord, have mercy. I'm just Bobby Flay. Don't chop me. Now, when you chase it, God is going to take it from you. Why? Because it's between you and him. And prayer. Woo, glory. I feel him. Prayer is designed to reveal everything that's between you and God. Watch. What you're praying for. 90% of what you're praying for, you don't have to pray for it. My daughter comes to my house. My godson comes to my house. They don't have to stand in the middle of the floor and say, I'm hungry. Because they what? Know where the food is. You hearing me? They know where the food is. They can go in the kitchen, open up the cupboards, open up the refrigerator, because they know that daddy bought food. And so they can just go in and get it. Why? Because of the relationship. They can just go in and get it. It don't matter. They can get it. Now, I might have something in there they don't like, but I also have something in there they do like, because that's the wonder of somebody else providing. I don't like everything God does. Sometimes God gives me spiritual broccoli, but then there are times he gives me spiritual briars. Are you hearing me? Prayer breaks you down so that when God feeds you asparagus, you know that a sweet potato pie is down the road. It ain't all going to be bad, baby. Listen, you're going through your trial right now. Today and the rest of the week, I got asparagus. But hallelujah, October 1st is sweet potato pie and Cool Whip. Because I have a God. Listen, I have a God who says one piece ain't going to hurt you. He's a good nutritionist. He might not let you have it all the time, because he knows that if I let you have that pie all the time, it's going to mess up your character and clog your heart. Then you won't be merciful to people, because you'll be walking around in your own blessing. You see, I've learned one of the reasons that people have no sympathy when they hear about somebody else having a death in the family is because they haven't had a death. But when you lose a loved one, then you feel what somebody else is going through. So God says, I've got to let certain things touch you so that you can be an instrument in my hand. How are you going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep unless you have to hit a river experience and go through something yourself? How can you have compassion for me when I'm struggling with a sin, when you're so perfect and you never have to struggle with anything? You will always be a Pharisee, but prayer will always unveil what's in your heart. It'll let you know what's there, and you go to God and say, Father, help me. Why? I don't know what to pray as I ought to. Here we go to the hospital. One of our friends or family members in the hospital, they're sick. You immediately go in and lay hands on them, and you say, God, in the name of Jesus, here, I bind the spirit of whatever. And they may be in there through a lack of discipline. They've eaten themselves into the hospital. All them ribs and chitlins and pork chops and at 10 o'clock at night. What you think gonna happen? Poor arteries in there and the heart is like, I don't have much left. And you just, oh, God, now until you just, if I say grace over it, it won't kill me. No, yes, it will. You'll just die with grace. And so here's what we do. We go into the hospital, we lay hands on, and they die. Somebody said, well, this is what we do now. We now justify our lack of understanding. So we come back and say, God healed them, but he healed them in heaven. Well, then don't pray for them. If they go into heaven, why would you want to keep them here? Don't pray for me. I got a medical directive. I got a do not resuscitate order. That's right. Don't try to resurrect me. Praying over me and oiling me up and putting oregano on me and tomato sauce and mozzarella. Trying to let me go. Because we don't know what to pray as we ought. Why? Because we don't know God. We don't know God. We don't know. There are people in this church. I love this. And this is a perfect analogy. There are people in this church who think they know me based on past statements. And so somebody will say, you know, here, a new member will come in. Been here for a year. They'll walk up to one of the old heads and they'll say, you know, the Lord put on my heart that we should do such and such for Bishop Lambert. Just to show our appreciation. And that person will say, no, he don't like that. Don't do that, because he doesn't want those things done. Now, they're drawing that assessment on stuff I said 20 years ago. But I've evolved. Now, I'm not suggesting that I want anything, but just understand what I'm saying. I've changed. I've evolved. You understand? So what that old head should say is, well, that sounds like a good idea. Let me find out if he's receptive to it. We do the same thing with God. We immediately conclude that God wants us to have what we want. We immediately conclude, based on Deuteronomy 28, we immediately conclude God wants you to have a new car. And so we go up and we incur debt. And God is saying, yeah, I want you to have a car, but I want you to have one with no payments, which means it won't be new, because I know what's going to come down the road in 5 or 10 years, and you won't be able to sustain that. And now, because you didn't ask him, you assumed. I assumed that God didn't mind me going to Disney World whenever I wanted to go. So I booked the ticket, got on the plane. I'm sitting there, hooked up my DVD, put my earphones on. No sound came from the DVD. God spoke. He said, did I tell you you could go? And here was my response. I said, I didn't think you mind. He said, next time, ask me. So now, every time, God, can I go? Can I go? Why? Because I don't know what's going to happen. He does. He may say, no, son, don't go on this trip. And then I pick up the paper later and see the plane that I would have normally taken crashed into the mountains of North Carolina. Now, if I get on that plane because of my own will, because of an assumption of God's grace and protection, and I die, Pentecostal believers will say the devil killed him. But the devil didn't kill me. I went outside the grace of God. Amen. Prayer is designed to keep me in the grace of God. Amen. So Proverbs, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Then he directs your path. It doesn't say choose your path, then say, God, can I go down there? No, you say, God, I want to walk to the back of the church. That's acknowledging him. And then he says, go down that aisle and walk up. Because there's somebody sitting in this aisle that's got a knife. And as soon as you walk by them, they're going to stick it in your ribs. So walk up that aisle and go up. That's what prayer is. Lord, I have to go to work tomorrow. Which way should I go? Now you're going to say, Bishop, that's a bit, you know, that's an oversimplification. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. Because some drunk driver may go the way you normally go and run right into the back of your car. But if you say, Father, which road should I take? He'll say, don't turn right, turn left. Now, you're going to have to go a certain way. Give the Holy Spirit the chance to govern your life. Father, I want to get into this business. Ask him, should you get into it? Don't just jump at the chance because somebody says you can make money in it. Ask him, Father, should I do this? Father, should I take this job? That's what prayer is designed. Listen to me. When you're in a real good relationship with somebody, y'all talk about everything. And you even say, do you like this? You may send them a hairstyle, you know, and say, do you like this hairstyle? You might send it to your man. Do you like this hairstyle? Now, he's going to look at it, and depending upon where he is in the relationship, you can determine where he is in the relationship by his response. It's all right. Or he will look at it and say, oh, it looks pretty nice. It's something different. That shows you he's involved. So then you will respond, yeah, because I think I want to do something different because I don't want you to get bored with me. And then he says, I would never get bored with you. But I do understand your desire for change. See the relationship? Yeah. It's not just, oh, it's all right. Oh, it's all right. It's not incorporating. When you go to God and you say, Father, X, Y, Z, he'll come back with A, B, C. God isn't going to say, it's all right. You must understand that he genuinely cares about you, and he has chosen prayer as the tool to let you know that he cares. You're sitting over here. Get him. He's sitting over here. Come on. You want to sit over here where you were? Come on. Walk around. Don't worry, but you are all right. Have your seat. Now, understand, and I'm closing. Watch this. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's not tongues. That's not tongues. That word groaning is not tongues, because not uttered means can't understand them. Let me give it to you in a better type. The Holy Spirit prays through us, and when he does, this is what comes out. Hear me. When comes out, go to Jude real quick. The book of Jude. It's only one chapter. Verse 20. This is what it says. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this last part. The King James says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Here's what it's saying. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying till the groan comes. When the groan comes, that lets you know the Holy Ghost has just taken over your prayer. And why is it in an unintelligible language? Because what you can understand, you can doubt. You ever have a situation unfold in your life and you say, I don't know why this person is involved with me. And you become suspect. They want something. I'm just going to wait and see. And they just completely blow your mind because they are the antithesis of anyone you've ever been with before. You can't understand it. So everything you do is doubtful. You know, all right, I'm going to do this, but I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. When it comes to prayer, you can't wait for the other shoe to drop. You have to pray until that groan comes. Now, when does the groan come? When you are completely empty of yourself. Now, watch what Paul says. Jude says, my faith is being built as I pray till the groan comes. Now, watch Paul. Go back to Romans 8. Paul says something in Romans chapter 8 that we have taken out of context. And we've used this verse to stand on its own, but it is not intended to stand on its own. It is intended to stand with the previous verse. And the reason we know that it's intended to stand with the previous verse is because of the conjunction and. In fact, 28 has an and, 27 has an and it comes from 26. So 26, he says, the Spirit prays. We don't know what we should pray for as we are. He makes intercession. Verse 27, he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of God because he's searching our hearts. And he knows and he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Verse 28, when he intercedes, all things work together for good. Everything doesn't work together for good just because you say so. There's a sign that says no parking. I park there. I get a ticket. Traffic wars. I get a ticket. Parking wars. I get a ticket. Right? That don't work together for my good. I got the ticket because I broke the law. How can I cite Romans 8:28? How can I do that? Well, praise the Lord. All things are together for my good. No, it don't. Because I got to pay $75 or whatever. How's that working together for your good? Well, at least now you know you won't park there no more. That's called consequences. Not working together for your good. But this is working together for your good. You're driving. You say, Lord, I need a parking space. Show me a parking space. And as you go to back up, he says, don't park here. Don't park here because there's a sign. So go park somewhere else. You go park someplace else, half a block away from where you want to go. And then when you come out and you see they've ticketed all the cars where you were going to park, you say, sure worked together for my good because God sent me all the way down there. That worked together for my good. How is something bad going to work together for your good? But we use that passage to justify indiscipline. Well, I didn't get as much money as I thought I was going to get. All things work together for my good. How? You can't pay your bills. How? How's that work together for your good? No.
Paul links that with the previous statements. When the Holy Spirit prays through you and you build yourself up on your most holy faith, amen, then Paul says everything that happens works in that realm. Amen. It's like any relationship. In relationships, you have ups and downs. You work through issues honestly. You ought to be able to tell your significant other what you're feeling about a situation. And they should respond with these words: I understand, and I'm going to help you through it. If they answer in any other way other than that, amen, try again. I don't want to say the wrong thing because too many people lie on me. Bishop Lammer said, I shouldn't stay with you because you don't care what I'm going through. I didn't say that. I might feel it, but that ain't what I'm saying. But see, that's what prayer. Prayer is you coming to God and you say, Father, I'm really having some struggles in my life. And it's due to some stuff that happened in my past. And I need you to help me make sense of what's going on. I need your direction. You've commanded that I build the church. I need you to tell me how to do it. Don't just assume, you know. I need you to tell me what to do. You've put the desire to be married in me as a man, as a man. I need you to send me a wife. Watch, that matches my desire. Don't send me somebody. If you know that I'm a man who likes for my woman to be home, who likes for her to care for me, to make me scrambled eggs in the afternoon and give me, you know, unsweetened cranberry juice. And if you know that's the kind of woman I want, don't give me somebody who's so career oriented that the scrambled eggs are something I have to put in the microwave. So you go to God and you say, Father, I need somebody that fits that role. And then you ask him, is it all right? And he'll say, I'll send you somebody. Wait. Now, while you're waiting, everybody else is going to be traipsing in front of you, like David's brothers did Saul, Samuel. Samuel said, is that the one? God said, nope. He said, is that the one? God said, nope. And you're going to look at all the Halle Berrys and the Beyoncés, and you're going to say, are they the ones? And God said, nope. And you're going to say, this certainly that's the one. And God said, nope. And then one day you're going to come in and you're going to sit next to somebody that you've been sitting next to for 10 years. And you never saw them as anything else. And when you sit down, there'll be electricity. And God said, that's the one. And you say, I never had any idea this was the one. They were just somebody I sat with. God said, that's right. I hid her from you. That was your prize in the Cracker Jack box. But you never got down deep enough in the Cracker Jack box to find that prize. Prayer is designed to reveal the will of God to you, not for you to insist on your will to him. God did not design prayer for you to boss him around or put him in a hammer lock and make him do something for you. Prayer was designed to bust our will so that his will would be done. Our greatest example is Jesus, and he said, I only seek to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Jesus never prayed for comfort. He even prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, he said, look, I'm going to become sin, and the sins of the world are going to be placed on me. Not only are the sins of the world going to be placed on me, but I'm going to become sin. And he says these words, if there's any other way, I don't mind dying. Death ain't a problem. But if there's any other way we can save mankind, would you please tell me? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
That's what prayer is. Prayer is gathering in the presence of God. I mean, when I say gather, I mean bring all of you, your emotions, your spirit, your flesh, everything. Bring it all to God and lay it out on the table. Tell him when you know you're wrong. God, I know that I'm wrong in this, but I need your help. Tell him. Father, Father, I want your anointing. And there may be things. Listen, in Psalm 51, when David had messed up and with Bathsheba, and then he killed her husband, he prays. He says, Father, not only does he say, forgive me, but he says, and this is what I admire. He never asked God to let him stay king. He said, just don't take your spirit from me. Prayer makes you want God's spirit. Not positions, but God's spirit. When you pray, things happen. There is a spiritual warfare in prayer, but I'm going to tell you this real quick, and maybe next week we'll pick up on it. But the warfare of prayer is not on you. See, that's why you got to stop talking about the devil bothering me because I'm praying. No, no, no. The warfare with prayer is in the heavenlies. Daniel teaches us that. Daniel prayed, and the answer was withheld in the heavenlies. They didn't bother Daniel. That's not where the interception takes place. When the angel finally reaches Daniel, he said, the day you set your heart to understand, I was dispatched with the answer, but the prince of Persia withstood me. Daniel didn't even know because no battle came to Daniel. We walk around talking about, I'm battling in prayer. That ain't biblical. We're trying to make ourselves super spiritual. Child, I was in prayer last night and 14 devils attacked me. Well, you didn't tell us you were watching horror movies the night before. Can't sit up there and watch all them Freddy Krueger and Hollywood 14 and Halloween and all that. You can't watch that stuff and pray. You can't sit on the phone for 2 hours gossiping and think you're going to pray. But the battle is in the, does the devil afflict your body? Yes, that's his job. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's his job. But he's not hitting you because you pray. The devil's not trying to stop you from praying. He knows as long as you have needs, you'll pray. The only way the enemy can stop you from praying is to give you what you want. And that's what he does. You go chasing a person. You say, I sure would like to have that person. The devil say, you can have him. They call you up, you fall in love with them, and boom, they're yours. And you haven't been to prayer since. Amen. Don't come to Bible study, hardly come to Sunday worship. Why? Because, see, I got to be there for my baby. One man told me, he said, I can't come to church as often as I used to because my wife and I like to go to brunch because we don't see each other during the week. Well, what's that got to do with God? It ain't God's fault. But see, we like to go to brunch. And see, the service times don't work. The heck is that? But see, when they were single, oh, they were on the altar crying out to God, calling on God. When you were living in North Philly, you were praying yourself to sleep. You woke up praying. You pray. You walked through the house speaking in tongues. Now you're up there in Abington and Villanova and Rydell. Yeah, praise God. When the last time you prayed, child? I ain't got no time to pray. I got to work in my rose garden. When your rose garden was cement and bullet shells, you were calling God. But everywhere we turn, the Christian community is trying to use prayer to jack God. Like you're going to force him to give you something. I have never asked God for a car. Because I believe God gives me wisdom to manage my finances, and then I buy what I can afford. I have never asked God to have them bring the price down. Child, in the name of Jesus, I'm believing God to chop $2,000. No, you don't get what you deserve. You get what you negotiate. I've never had to ask God for a house. You get what you can afford. Now I need God to twist the arms of the banker. Lord, have him give me the mortgage, and I got a credit score of 572. Why should God have them take a risk when I don't even give to him? I'm going to ask God to open up the windows of heaven and pour me out a blessing so I can get a house, and yet I don't even give to church. I'm not even faithful. But I'm going to use prayer to get what I want. I knew this wasn't going to be a hallelujah message. But you can't say you haven't been told. If you were in a relationship with somebody and every time the two of you sat together, you could never sit together and laugh and joke and play without everything being, you know, physical. You don't want a relationship with somebody that you just can't lay your head in their lap sometime and they just rub your head or they rub your feet or they do something endearing. You don't want a relationship where they can't do that. When you go to put your feet up on their lap and they go, "Oh, get them things off me. You ain't the one for me." That's how God feels sometimes. God says, the only time I see you is when you want your feet rubbed. The only time I hear from you is when you have a need. Where were you when I blessed you with $5,000? How come you didn't call on me? Last time I looked, you were over at the Bellagio playing the hard seven and had a nerve to ask me to help you win. My brothers and sisters, we have been infected by the culture and it has messed with our prayer. And we don't know how to pray. Something as simple as a funeral prayer of comfort turns into an articulation of an individual's desires for personal greatness. All I ask you to do is pray for the family. And we wind up praying for 37 other things. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray. But we're going to learn. Because the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And God has spoken to my heart clearly and said, "Teach my people how to pray."